If you would please take your copies of God's Word and turn to Titus. We'll be looking this evening at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The book of Titus was written by divine inspiration by the Apostle Paul. And Paul wrote the book of Titus to a man named Titus. However, Titus was not just any man. We know, for example, from Titus 1:4 that likely Titus had been converted underneath the Apostle Paul's ministry. For in Titus 1:4, we read Paul saying of Titus, he calls him my true child in a common faith. We also know that Paul and Titus had done ministry together on the island of Crete. We read this in Titus 1:5. We know that Paul had since left the island of Crete, but Titus remained there to continue doing ministry. In some ways, we could say the book of Titus is like an instruction manual written from the Apostle Paul to Titus, informing Titus how he should continue to do ministry on the island of Crete. So in the book of Titus, we read about the need to put elders into place to organize the church. We read of the need to deal with false teachers who had come about on the island of Crete. But then we also read throughout the letter a theme of right thinking that leads to right living. You see, the Apostle Paul shows throughout the letter of Titus that how we think, if it is correct about who God is and who we are, will determine by God's grace how we conduct our lives. And it is this particular theme of right thinking that leads to right living that is going to be picked up in our verses this evening. So if you would please stand with your copies of God's Word. We'll be reading Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 together. Before we read them, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you this evening, acknowledging that apart from you we can do nothing, but acknowledging that if it be your will to bless our time together this evening, great things can come about, for your Spirit is indeed infinitely great. And so, Lord, we pray now that in our time together, you would bless it for the glory of your great and awesome name. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You may be seated. Imagine with me for a moment you're speaking with a married couple. They've been married for 1 year, and you ask them, have you mastered all that there is to marriage yet? Surely they would respond, we have not yet mastered all that there is to marriage. However, imagine you're speaking with a couple who's been married for 10 years, and you ask them, have you mastered all that there is to marriage yet? Again, they would have to respond, we have not yet mastered all that there is to marriage. But now imagine with me you're speaking with a couple who's been married for 50 years, and you ask them, have you mastered all that there is to marriage yet? Even after 50 years, they would have to admit, we have not yet mastered all that there is to marriage. Brothers and sisters here this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ, similarly, we can never say as Christians, we have mastered grace. Never can you say, well, I've been now a Christian for 10 years, and so I can mature beyond grace. I need something better. I need something more. Or if you've been a Christian here this evening, perhaps for 50 years, you still cannot say, I have matured beyond my need of Jesus Christ. I no longer need the grace of God in my salvation. Well, this evening, we are called from our text to live grace-filled lives. And we are to live grace-filled lives for four reasons, according to our text. First, live a grace-filled life because grace has appeared. We see this in verse 11 where we read, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, whenever you see the word "for," as the old adage goes, you're supposed to ask yourself, what is the "for" there for? And when we ask ourselves, what is the "for" in verse 11, therefore, it takes us back to the previous 10 verses. And in the opening 10 verses of Titus chapter 2, we learn how older men are to live as Christians, how older women are to live as Christians, how young women are to live as Christians, how younger men are to live as Christians, how Titus himself is to live as a Christian, and how slaves were to live as Christians. We learn how all these different people from all various walks of life are to live as Christians. And then we come to verse 11 and we see this word, "For the grace of God has appeared." In other words, Paul wants these individuals whom he is writing to know that their holiness of life must be grounded in the grace of God. We could say it's almost as though he is saying, because God's grace has appeared, all of the previous things I have mentioned about godly living are to be sought after diligently. So he begins by saying, "For the grace of God has appeared." But what is grace? We could say grace is most simply God's unmerited favor towards sinners. It's important that we get this right, that it's unmerited. That is to say that there is no work that we do to earn our salvation. There is nothing we can do for if grace were somehow by works, then grace would no longer be grace. If we could somehow earn our own salvations, do you realize that Jesus Christ would have died for no purpose? And so it is unmerited. We do not earn it. And it's from God to us who are sinners. It is good that we have these definitions deep down in our hearts so that we know how we are to live and think rightly as Christians. But if God's grace is his unmerited favor towards sinners, if it's this concept, if it's this idea, in what sense can it be said to have appeared? That is what the text says, does it not? It says his grace has appeared. How can it have appeared? In other words, how can it be manifested? How can it be seen? Well, this idea of grace is more than just an idea. This idea of grace is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and because it is found most preeminently in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his grace has appeared. So when we need to see grace, where we most need to look is to Jesus Christ, for there on the cross, there in his person and work, there in his incarnation, there in what he has come to do, and we see and read about in the New Testament, we see grace. It has appeared. And because this grace is not only a concept, is not only an idea, but is in fact a person, namely Jesus Christ, he can go on to say it brings something. It can hold in its hands something. And so it does. In verse 11, we read, "bringing salvation." Imagine it's 2:30 in the afternoon on a Monday, you're already exhausted, and you think, if only I had a shot of espresso, a bit of caffeine, another coffee, I'd have the boost of energy I'd need, and I'd be good to go. Listen, I love coffee. Coffee is great. However, what we need most desperately is so much more than that. Do we know that what we most need is salvation? And do we know that we actually have that in Jesus Christ, that he has brought it in his person and work? That is what we read in verse 11, that he has come bringing this salvation. And he's brought it for whom? He brought it for all people, according to verse 11. The context makes it very clear that all people is all kinds or classes of people. Remember, consider those first 10 verses that I briefly summarized for us, or read them later this evening. You'll see that it's all types of people, all classes of people that he has in mind. No matter how old, how young, no matter anything else, salvation is for people, because people in one simple way, all people are in the same boat, and that boat is sinner. But it came for us. Jesus Christ came for us. And so we read of this wonderful, marvelous truth in verse 11. What does this mean, though, for you and I if you're a Christian? What will this look like if we, by grace, embrace this truth and seek to live it out? Imagine this evening that you try to leave and you have no gas in your fuel tank. You're not going to make it very far, are you? We wouldn't even be able to start our cars to get home. So similarly, if we are trying to earn our salvations, if we are trying to get right with God by our own works, thinking in some way that we can do it, we're not going to get very far. We won't even be able to get started. And so we must have our right living, our desire for zealous good works, grounded in this grace of God that has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But we see that we are to live grace-filled lives because grace has appeared, but secondly, live a grace-filled life because grace trains us. We see this in the text in verse 12. It says of God's grace, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This word training is in the present tense. The idea is that it's the ongoing outworking of God's grace in the life of the believer, continuing. I think of it like this. This training is us being enrolled into the school of grace. Only in the school of grace, it doesn't go from K through 12th grade. The school of grace goes from newborn Christian on through eternity. Once you've been enrolled into this school, once you've entered into the Christian life saved by grace, you don't get to exit the Christian life saved by grace. You live in it for the entirety of your life. Or maybe it's helpful to think of it like this. You are saved by grace? Yes. We want to affirm that always and forever. But also, we are being trained by grace for all of our Christian life, saved and trained in this school of grace. And just as if you were in a school up the road, where there would be certain behaviors that are to be abstained from, certain ways of thinking and living in this classroom that you are to denounce and not have any part of, so it is in the Christian life. And just like in the school up the road, where you may be taking classes, or you may have taken classes in younger years, or if you're really young here, you may be taking classes in the future, there's going to be certain ways of behaving in school that you're not supposed to partake in, and certain ways of behaving that you need to be participating in. So it is in the training school of grace where we as Christians are enrolled. We read of this in verse 12 where it says, training us first negatively to abstain from, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, this word renounce carries with it some weight. This word renounce is the same word that's used every single time in the Gospels when it talks about Peter denying that he even knew Jesus. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? And it's used, for example, to speak of false teachers. In chapter 1, verse 16 of Titus, if you look there at verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So that is our same word here, renounce. It is to say no to have nothing to do with. And what is it that we are to renounce? Ungodliness and worldly passions. What is ungodliness? Well, we could say that ungodliness doesn't always necessarily manifest itself in very easy to see external deeds and behaviors. Now, it may very likely, but it doesn't necessarily. We could say in its most simplistic way that ungodliness is having no room for the thoughts of God in our hearts and in our minds. In this wrong view of the Creator, this wrong view of God leads to a wrong view of his creation, leads to a wrong view of the world around us. And so he makes this clear connection. After ungodliness, he says, worldly passions. I think it is very much worth noting here that he does not say worldly actions. He does not say worldly deeds. Sin runs far deeper than merely actions and deeds. It runs down to our very passions, our desires, our longings. And so perhaps someone here, even this evening, or perhaps at some point in your life, you can relate to this idea of having committed certain deeds, certain actions that are far more sinister, far darker than you ever thought you would or could. Now, I don't want to claim to know all the specific reasons we might do certain particular sins. However, I do want to suggest this evening that let's be a people who repent of our passions. For if we're repenting of worldly passions that are sinful in and of themselves, God may be merciful to spare us from those evil deeds that we may be tempted to act upon. So we want to see how the scriptures speak of sin and acknowledge that it does go deeper than a few moral actions here or there. It goes very deep. Goes down to our passions. Let us repent of our passions, and God will be gracious to forgive us as he always does in his Son, Jesus Christ, and may spare us from those very wicked deeds and actions that we may be tempted to commit. And so he mentions these things to be renounced, ungodliness and worldly passions. But he goes on to mention positive things to be pursued, positive characteristics. He says here in verse 12 to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul here, as commentators have noted, seems to be going from himself or from the self to the society around him to the sovereign Lord. So first, from the self, he says that we are to live self-controlled lives. That is to have a righteous control over our impulses. A righteous restraint over our impulses. But then he goes to the society around us. He says to live uprightly. We are to be a people who live towards our neighbors in a way that is honoring to our God. But then he goes ultimately to the most important of all places where all truly godly living must stem from, and that's our relationship with God, by saying we are to live godly lives in the present age. So he makes it clear that this is not by our willpower. It's not something we can well up from within us. A godly life replaces the ungodly thinking mentioned before. Now we are to be filled as people who are saved by grace with godly thoughts, thoughts that honor and please our Lord and Savior. But surely someone has heard what I have said by the grace of God this evening and thought to themselves, or I have certainly thought this as I've prepared, how are we ever going to do this? Why is the school of grace so difficult? Why am I in this training school of grace and yet I feel like I'm being pummeled and I can't make it? Why is it so difficult? Well, Paul answers that question. Why is it so difficult? Because we live in the present age. Paul calls this in Galatians 1:4 the present evil age. The time in which we live is evil. It's no different than when Paul lived. The world's way of thinking is corrupt by nature. It does not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, why is it difficult? Because of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now, maybe we could think to ourselves, well, because of my stage in life, I can't really renounce these things right now, and I can't really pursue these things right now. I'll do it later. If you're a young person, it could be very easy to think, I'll care about living for the Lord when I get older. Or maybe you're an older individual here tonight and you think, the best years of my life are behind me. I could have served God 30 years ago, but I didn't. And so, what's the use now? Or maybe you're in your middle age and you've got kids running around and you think, I can't pursue godliness at this point. I can't renounce worldliness and ungodliness. I can't pursue self-control and uprightness and godliness in my life. It's too chaotic. I'll do it when they get out of the house. Well, let me suggest to all of us this evening that we remember the context of the book of Titus. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 of Titus chapter 1. Titus is writing to this sort of people. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it reads as follows. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. He says all throughout this letter he's dealing with false teachers. This was no moral miracle of an island. This is no paradise. This is a corrupt place. And you're thinking, hopefully, this sounds like the real world, because it is. But yet, this is what I want us to kind of drill down on. He still says what he says in verse 12. Why? How? How can he say these things? Because God's grace is sufficient. God's grace really is sufficient to train us to renounce certain things and to enable us to pursue certain things. His grace is sufficient. He said it to the people on Crete, and we can say it today because God's word says it, and it's true. And so he says these things to the people on the island of Crete, just like you and I need to believe it is true today. His grace is sufficient. So we've seen that we are to live grace-filled lives because the grace of God has appeared, to live grace-filled lives because grace trains us. But thirdly, live a grace-filled life because grace waits. Grace waits. We see this in verse 13. We read, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks here of hope. Now, in what or where are we supposed to hope in this verse? Well, he makes it clear that our hope is in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But imagine with me for a moment that we did not have those last words, and Savior Jesus Christ, that it read, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God, full stop. How would you wait for hope for our great God to appear? Our great God is holy and transcendent beyond all measure and all thought. If it merely stopped at waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God, we would not wait in hope. We would wait in trembling and in fear and in terror, because every one of us knows deep down in their consciences that we have fallen far short of the glory of God. But the good news is it doesn't stop there. He adds, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God is in fact our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can wait with hope. And so by grace, we do wait with hope, even this evening. But some of us hear the word waiting and we may not understand what he is trying to get at here. This is not a passive waiting. Stole that from Jeff. This is an active waiting. He mentioned this in a psalm a number of weeks ago. But it's true. It's active waiting. We pursue it diligently. It encourages holiness of life, not laziness. Waiting with eager expectation for our blessed hope. What is hope, though? We may think of hope. We may think of something like wishful thinking. I hope I have a good day at work. I hope I have a good day at school. That's implying that we may not have a good day at work, or we may not have a good day at school. Hope in the New Testament is certainty about the future. It's certainty about the future because it's grounded in God. As Edmund Clowney once said, he said, our hope is grounded in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming again. Do you see how, since hope is grounded in the great and awesome God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we can know the future for sure and wait eagerly for his return? But what does this mean once more in our daily living? Maybe you've been in a situation where you've had a lot of work to do at your job, or you've had a lot of school to do, and you've had finals coming up. And that light at the end of the tunnel has made it manageable and given you the stamina and endurance to continue when you didn't want to. But you remembered it's 3 more days and finals will be over. It's 1 more week and that big work project will be done. And so it enables you to work hard knowing the end is just around the corner. Well, for believers in the Lord Christ tonight, we know that this is all passing away. We're here for but a little while, but then we'll be with him forever. And so our entire lives are but a speck of dust, and then we're gone. And that doesn't lead to despair. That leads to great joy, knowing that I'm in Christ, and I will be with him forever. And so I want to work really hard to please him. But I know that in the midst of the pilgrim journey, which is very hard, it's all for but a little while, and then I will be with him for eternity. So we see that we are to live grace-filled lives because grace has appeared, because grace trains, and because grace waits. But fourthly, live a grace-filled life because grace redeems. We see this in verse 14 where we read, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Here it mentions this idea of being redeemed, and we may use the word redeem a lot, but it may be helpful for us to consider at what cost. At what cost were we redeemed? We could say redemption is here in our text said to be exhaustive. We see this in the idea that he gave himself. He did not merely give gold or silver. He did not give a really nice piece of property. He did not even give a portion of himself. He gave his very self. We read, for example, in 1 Peter 1:18-19, that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with his precious blood that he gave for us. And so here he says he gave himself for us. It's exhaustive, but it's also voluntary. He wasn't tricked into coming and dying for us. He gave himself. This was his own choice. This is how much God cares about his people. That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily, willingly gave his life that we might have life in him. And the result of this is profound. You see it here in the text. He redeems us from all lawlessness. That is to say, the power of sin is no longer dominating the believer. Yes, sin remains in you and I, in Christ, yet it does not dominate us. We are not a slave to it anymore. And we are being purified for him. How are we being purified? 1 John 1:7 makes it very clear that we're being purified. We are purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is how we are cleansed. That is how we are purified. To be a people for his own possession. This is special language here. It's picking up on language from the Old Testament. For example, passages such as Deuteronomy 7:6 and others where God would call the Israelite people his treasured possession. That is where this language is coming from. So we are here declared to be a treasured possession, a special, particular people in Christ Jesus who are what? Zealous for good works. Paul was once in his unconverted state zealous to persecute the church. But do you see here how he is no longer that man? How that man is not Paul any longer, that Paul is now zealous for good works? How he has completely been changed and shaped by the truth that Jesus Christ took on flesh to die for his sins and was raised for his justification and is now interceding continually, declaring him righteous? And so now he is zealous for good works, and as are we to be in Christ Jesus. We are his own possession. We live in a world and in a culture that it seems to me is more and more encouraging us and I would say even tempting us at times to cave on what God's word tells us. Our world is very confused about identity, about purpose, about meaning, about who we are, what are we here for, where are we going. We live in a very confused world, and there's a great temptation to give in. We may even at times want the affirmation of the world around us. We may think, if only I cater on a few ways of thinking here or there, if only I forego a few ways of living over in this area of my life, I will be more popular in school, I'll be more liked in the workplace, I will perhaps be more likely to receive a raise and to be considered cool. These are temptations that we are feeling, I would say, very regularly in our world. The truth found in verse 14, by the grace of God, will enable us to stand firm. If we are here tonight in Jesus Christ, Why would we care for the affirmation of the world when we have the affirmation that we are treasured possessions already in Jesus Christ? If that is who we are by His grace, we don't need that affirmation that the world wants to give us. We won't need it, because if everyone around us thinks we're just weird and don't have any reason to exist and aren't fitting in and aren't saying what everyone else is saying, it doesn't matter if we already have the greatest affirmation we could ever have, which is found in Jesus Christ. So we're already treasured possessions by an almighty, holy God through His blood on the cross. And so let us be a people who stand up for the truth, because we know that this is who we are in Jesus Christ, by no work of our own. Hear me say that. It is the blood of the Lamb that is shed for sinners that saves us. We cannot save ourselves, but grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone saves us. And that truth will make us zealous for good works and enable us to stand firm for what the Bible tells us. Praise God this evening, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, that His grace gets us into heaven. But praise Him as well, that His grace enables us to live for Him before we get there. And if anyone here does not know this grace, myself or many others would be very happy to tell you about Jesus and to tell you how wonderful He is and to tell you that His blood is sufficient, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you might be tempted to think. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, most merciful and gracious Lord, we are thankful that we can read a text such as this and be told that Your grace is sufficient, that we not only get to look forward to that great day when we sin no more and are not even tempted to do so, but even now in the present, we are being enabled more and more to die to self and to live to You. It is all of grace, and we praise You, and to You be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.